The book of Revelation throughout the centuries has proven to be a book of intrigue as well as a book of blessing. Intrigue because of its content. In chapter 1, we find that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's his book, and he gave us these words to show his servants that which must shortly take place. So they will happen. These events that we're reading about will happen, and they will happen soon. Now, perhaps not soon enough from our perspective, but certainly the Lord's. So it's a book of intrigue. It's a book of blessing, too, because we read in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." The book of Revelation is the only book in the Bible of the 66 that actually has a special blessing like this that says, "Read me, I'm special." But there's also more to this verse than just "read me." We need to hear and heed and keep the things which are written in this book. We need to apply these truths to our lives. John gave, or was given, the divine outline of the book of Revelation in chapter 1:19. And so if you don't have that underlined or marked or noted in your mind and in your heart, this is very important, because he was told to write down the things which he saw. He saw the vision of chapter 1, he wrote down the vision of Jesus that he saw. Then he was instructed to write to the things which are, the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, and then the things which will take place after this, beginning in chapter 4 and then all the way through the end. That's all future. For us in chapter 6, we need to understand that chapters 4 and 5 are the backdrop and the context for the upcoming events. Chapter 4 speaks of the throne room of God, heavenly worship. Chapter 5 revealed the scroll, which Jesus is about to open. And this tells us that God, who sits on the throne, is in complete control. The events that we're going to be reading about are not random. They're not haphazard. God is not out of control, but he's thoroughly in control. Heaven is ruling on the earth, and we should be encouraged with that. An interesting contrast between chapters 5 and 6 is that in chapter 5, we saw "worthy is the Lamb," whereas in chapter 6, we'll see "the wrath of the Lamb." Just an interesting thing to note there. In chapter 6, we're going to talk about and work through the seven seals of this seven-sealed scroll. Six of the seals will be opened in this chapter. And the first seal is found in verses 1 and 2. And John writes this, "Now I saw when the Lamb," there's only one, "the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud, with a voice like thunder, 'Come and see.' I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." John is in the heavenly realm. He notices first the throne, and then he notices the Lamb, and then he notices all of the splendor and the worship associated with the throne and the Lamb. And here's Jesus taking the scroll out of the right hand of God, and he is the only one in heaven and on earth, in the entire universe, that's found worthy to open up this particular scroll. Does it sound like this scroll is important? It's very important. Does it sound like Jesus has a special place in heaven that he can walk up to the throne and take something from God the Father? Absolutely. John is invited to see this, and he's writing this down, and he sees the Lamb opening one of the seals, and one of the four living creatures that we learned about before invited John to come and see. And we should note that the scroll, again, of its nature, it's sealed with seven seals. So it's sealed in such a way where each seal is broken into sequence. You can see from this picture, this is one way that it could possibly look like, but when a seal is broken, it's revealing future events. Nothing is really read from the scroll, but we see events take place that correspond to that portion of the scroll. We need to understand that there will be a sequence to these things that we're getting into. There's a definite order as each consecutive seal is broken. Some people have said over the years that the trumpets are just really the seals from another angle and the bowl judgments are the same. No, this is sequential. It's telescopic to where you open up the, well, you wouldn't, but when the seventh seal is opened, it initializes the seven trumpets. And then when the seventh trumpet is blown, that initializes the seven bowl judgments. When the seventh bowl judgment is poured out, there's a voice from heaven that says, "It is done." And the wrath of God that he's pouring out upon the world has been completed. These three groups of seven all make up the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb. This becomes one more argument for the church not being on the earth at this time. God does not, as we read in Genesis 18, judge the righteous with the wicked. That's a principle that we see throughout the scriptures. God did not appoint the church to wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. Jesus took upon himself the wrath that we deserved. And one of the characteristics of the seven-year tribulation is God pouring out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting world. I do not believe for one second that God would allow his bride to be beat up before he returns to establish his kingdom. And so where is the church? 1 Thessalonians 4 teaches us that the church has been caught up to be with Jesus prior to the start of the tribulation. In Revelation 3:10, we read that the church was promised to be kept from this hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole earth. It's an important distinction because there are trials and there are little tribulations with a small t going on all the time, maybe in our lives, even this morning. But this is an hour and season of trial that the earth has never seen. The church is absent from Revelation 6 all the way to Revelation 19, where she comes back with Jesus. And Revelation is one of those books where there's a high concentration of the word church, but it's surprisingly absent from chapters 6 through 19. Christians will be removed and taken out of the way before this seven-year tribulation period. It's distinctly God's wrath being poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world, and God distinctly doing a special work in the hearts of the Jewish people. So people should be asking, well, if Christians are not going to be here for the tribulation period and this wrath and judgment and cataclysm and apocalypse, am I a Christian? That's a great question to be asking. And if you are a Christian, that's really, really good, especially as we enter into this portion of Revelation. And if you're not a Christian, why not? Why not? What's keeping you from trusting in Jesus and allowing him to forgive you of your guilt and shame? It could be your pride. It could be you just not knowing that Jesus has made a provision for that, for you specifically. But it's important as we look at these chapters to realize the heaviness, to praise God that we won't be here for them, but then also to motivate us to share the good news and the gospel with people. Because this is coming to an earth near you. It's happening. It's going to take place. Now, we should see too that none of these events that we're looking at happen until the Lamb opens up the seal. Man has experienced many wars and famines and diseases and disasters, but what is about to happen is totally unique to this end time period. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 24:6, all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Jesus speaking about the situation of the world that would characterize the time before his coming. And you can imagine that if you were in the midst of a war, or if you were in the midst of a great famine, you might tend to think that this is the end of the world. And Jesus says, you know what? It's not the end of the world yet. These events in Revelation are totally unique to a seven-year time period that's right around the corner in a number of ways. Number one, in their severity. There's never been anything like this in the history of man. These judgments are global in nature, and they're not isolated to a country or a specific region. Jeremiah 30, verse 7 speaks of this time, saying, there is none like it. Jesus said in Matthew 24:21 that this is the time called the Great Tribulation, and that there's never been such a time, nor will there be afterward. This period of time is severe, number one. Number two, this is the wrath of the Lamb. In the Bible, we have seen God pour out judgment upon nations in different places and at different times. And right now, we don't see the wrath of God being poured out upon the earth globally, or the wrath of the Lamb for that matter. What we see right now, we see the wrath of man. And it's horrible. But this is the global wrath of the Lamb, as we'll see in verses 16 and 17. So wrath of the Lamb, number two. Number three, this has been called the final flowering of sin. Satanic activity and man's pride will come to an apex and final height at this point, and it will show man's depravity and need for a Savior. Number four, this is the preparation period prior to the kingdom of God. And so these judgments will sweep away man's faulty systems and governments and schemes and prepare the way for the kingdom of God, beginning with the millennial kingdom on earth and then the future kingdom in the eternal state, which will never pass away. We should see that everything that's happening is in total control by God. There's order and there are limits. It's the Lamb of God, Jesus, who allows these events to take place for God's perfect purpose. Now, since this is Jesus who is releasing these events as he unrolls the scroll, it should not be surprising that there is a definite correlation between these events in Revelation and events that Jesus spoke about during his earthly ministry regarding the last days. Jesus taught about distinct areas of cataclysm during this period of time. You're probably familiar with that list: false messiahs, wars, famines, diseases and pestilences, persecution, earthquakes, cosmic upheaval. You could look these up in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, and all of these are represented in the loosing of the first six seals. What we're seeing in Revelation is a fulfillment of what Jesus taught the disciples regarding the last time. And today we see birth pangs. You could call them precursors. You could call them signposts. You see a ramping up. But one day, all of these things are going to be fulfilled perfectly with man's governments and false religion, you know, coming to a head with commercial Babylon and mystery Babylon. And so we see the evil in the world. We see evil rulers. Well, guess what? The most evil ruler of the world is about to step foot on the global stage after the church is removed. And he will be the pinnacle of an evil leader. You think you've seen evil leaders in your lifetime? You haven't seen anything yet. It's coming. This is a chart you can take a picture of. But you see how there is a direct correlation between what Jesus taught in Matthew 24 and in particular Revelation 6 and 7. So take a picture or check it out online afterwards. And so this seal opens up, and John says, I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on the horse had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. I don't know if you've heard, maybe even in recent years, of the four horsemen of the apocalypse, the four horsemen of Revelation. And I've seen stuff online, and I've heard people talk about, you know what, we're seeing the riders of the four horsemen ravaging the world right now. No, there could be similar things, but there is nothing like these horsemen. The first horseman does bear some similarities with Jesus. Both this horseman and Jesus in Revelation 19, they ride a white horse, both wear a crown, but Revelation 19 says that Jesus wears many crowns. Both are overcomers, both are victorious, as we see in Revelation 3 and 17. But there are some important differences that we need to notice before we can allow anyone to leave this place thinking that this is Jesus on his horse. Number one, Jesus is in heaven loosing the seals. He's not going out. Number two, Jesus wields a sword and not a bow, Revelation 2 and Revelation 19, 15. Number three, Jesus cannot be put on the level of the other three obviously evil horsemen. And number four, Jesus rides at the end of the tribulation, not at the beginning. So when Jesus says, let's ride, that's at the end, not at the beginning. This horse speaks to us or personifies in this symbolic, descriptive type language of Revelation as the Antichrist. Jesus said that there would be false messiahs, and that's the beginning of sorrows, but this is the apex of all false messiahs. He looks like a savior, but he's devious and deceptive. He's the lawless one of 2 Thessalonians 2, 6 through 12. Daniel 9, 26 says that he is the prince who is to come. And notice what he has. He has a bow. And what does a bow represent? Bow represents strength. But notice that there's a bow and no arrows. And this is very intriguing with what we know biblically regarding the Antichrist. Some people see that the Antichrist, from these various scriptures, will deceive by peace and agreement and by political prowess at the beginning. Daniel 11 tells us of one who gains power through an agreement or a covenant, and that he will deceive after an alliance is made. Daniel 9 spoke of this man confirming a 7-year covenant that he breaks after 3.5 years. And he has a crown. It speaks of a powerful ruler, a victor, and Jesus gives him this authority at this time. Daniel chapter 8, verses 23 through 26 speak of this coming leader who is cunning, deceitful, mighty, and destructive. Boy, a real piece of work. The first seal can be seen as initializing the 7-year tribulation. After the church is in heaven, the Antichrist is revealed, the wrath of the Lamb is poured out. So if you were summarizing today, seal by seal, seal number one can be summarized as the revealing of the Antichrist. The revealing of the Antichrist. And the second seal, when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come and see. And another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. Not just a red horse, but a fiery red horse. This is the same color of the dragon in Revelation 12:3, who is Satan. The power that this particular entity has been granted to him. Final authority and control of the universe rests with God alone. But he grants power temporarily so that his purposes can be accomplished. This second seal can be seen as, not in summary, but it shows the depravity of man. If you notice that the writer doesn't make war with anyone, he simply removes peace, and then man turns on himself. This speaks of global war. While the first writer may conquer by peace and alliance and deception, it doesn't last long, and he's joined by the second writer who takes peace from the earth. And so there will not be a corner of the earth that is left unaffected by this judgment. This period will be marked by unprecedented bloodshed, proving again that man is not basically good. Man is basically and really totally bad, in need of a savior. This second seal could be summarized as unbridled global war. And I would submit to you that to some degree, we have a global war going on right now that's just not a rolling boil or over the pot kind of global war, but it's simmering, or we just start to see the bubbles on the bottom of the pan. I mean, look at how all the nations are interconnected with the various conflicts that are around the world. And there's not just a kinetic war going on in multiple places around the world. And some of them you don't even hear of in the news. You have to dig to find out about the numerous wars that are happening even right now. But isn't it true that there is a cold war regarding military technology and drones and nuclear capabilities? There's a war going on in space. The space race is full throttle. Drone war, trade war, crypto war, monetary wars, information wars, institutional information, and all of that. There's a lot going on right now, and the world is ready to go full throttle, full kinetic. We'll see that from a great vantage point in heaven. The third seal, verse 5, when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see," and I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." A black horse. Black speaks of death and mourning. A couple scriptures for you to write down. Lamentations 5:10 uses the word blackness, the Hebrew word kamar, connecting it to famine. Hebrews 12:18, blackness is related to judgment. 2 Peter 2:2, darkness and blackness speak of eternal judgment and hell. And even verse 12 of this chapter connects blackness with ominous upheaval. This horseman, he has something in his hand. What does he have? He has a scale in his hand. He's measuring something. A voice declares what is happening before the eyes of John. And he says, a quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. A denarius at this time was the common wage someone would receive for a day's worth of work. And the horseman is measuring out what a person can buy after working all day. A quart of wheat or 3 quarts of a less expensive grain, barley. What is this judgment? This judgment is speaking of famine, which, by the way, is almost always found in the aftermath of war. A person would work all day and then barely have enough for them to survive, much less the rest of their family. A day's wage would be enough to make one loaf of bread. This is a famine. This is a time of great scarcity. And then when you see the phrase, "do not harm the oil and the wine," it's a little difficult to nail down. Yet during the tribulation, there may be luxuries available to the elite, but it is unlikely that man in general will be able to afford them. It's interesting that this seal can be compared to the vision Amos saw in chapter 8, where he saw a famine of the Word of God. And even in our day, in the United States, there is a famine of the Word of God. Not that it can't be found, but that people refuse it. Or that the Word of God has been taken out of our schools and replaced with humanism, atheism, and even worse, paganism. What a terrible famine. So the third seal can be summarized by famine and scarcity. Verse 7, when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." And I looked and behold a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. So John sees this pale horse. Pale is from the Greek word chloros, where we get our English word chlorophyll from. And the idea here is not green with life, but green with sickness. So if you notice like a greenness in someone's face or that off color, they're not well. Robert Thomas describes the color as the yellowish green of decay, the pallor of death. It is the pale ashen color that images a face bleached because of terror. It recalls a corpse in the advanced state of corruption. The one riding this horse is death, and Hades is right behind. Back in Isaiah 28 in verses 15 and 18, death and Hades are together there, but they're also personified in the text as signing a covenant. They're found together in the Bible and in this order. Death is the means, Hades is the destination. And that's the sad truth of the unredeemed. For after physical death, spiritual death follows right behind. The glorious truth in contrast is that for those Christ has redeemed and purchased with his blood, you and I are not hurt by the second death, the spiritual death, because we will live forever. Death has lost its sting. In Revelation 2:11, the overcomer has been promised no harm from the second death. So if we're connected with, if we're identified with the death of Christ and his resurrection and believe in him, then we're immortal and have everlasting life. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 15, "So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?'" It's gone. The sting of death is gone. Hallelujah. Hallelujah for that. In Revelation 20, death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire that describes the total ultimate victory brought about by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. The second horseman took peace from the earth. Global war breaks out. Hunger and disease follow shortly behind. And this fourfold judgment reveals the universal nature. So if a person survives war, hunger, and they've escaped death to this point, they may even be so weak that they can't defend themselves against wild beasts. This type of judgment is seen in the prophecies God gave to Ezekiel in chapters 5 and 6. The scope of this judgment impacts the entire earth. One-fourth of the earth. Does anyone know what the current population of the world is today or this week? It's right around 8.2 billion people. So when death and Hades are given this power, 2.5 billion people will die. Now that number will be greatly reduced due to the rapture, but this is still a staggering number to wrap our minds around. One quarter of the existent human population upon the earth will die when the seal is broken. This judgment is not trivial. And it's another reason that we understand nothing like this has ever happened to the world on such a scale since the days of Noah. Regarding the beasts of the earth, it would seem that there's an intentional irony here where God reverses the role of man and beast. The hunter is hunted, and the hunted has become the hunter. We know from Genesis 1 and Genesis 9 that God had given man rule over the beasts of the field, even putting a terror and fear of man in them. But then when man is disobedient to God, part of the judgment is a role reversal, and the animals that generally leave man alone begin to attack him. Could you imagine if that happened right now? I would quit hunting. I would quit hiking in Glacier Park and the beautiful state lands that we have, and BLM lands and national forests. It would not be safe for us. But praise God, we will not be here for this judgment. Listen to what God said to the prophet Amos, Amos 5, 18 and 19. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, who want that day, that time frame to come. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or as though he went into the house, leaned his hand against the wall, and a serpent bit him. You won't be able to get away from these animals that right now have a timidity about them that you go, oh, look at that, and then it slithers away. Best not to touch it. You see a bear, and you know, for us, generally, if you're 100 yards or more away from a bear in our area, that's a great thing. And that distance should not be closing. If the distance is closing rapidly, you need to make some decisions. Here's a picture that I think you might find humorous. You've got this solar-powered tent, has a heated floor, lights up at night, and the bear says, splendid, now we'll know when the hot pockets are ready. But in the book of Revelation, in the tribulation period, that's not too far from the truth. That's a good meme. The first four seals carry with them a weight that's not seen in the last three seals. And they're different as John is invited to come and see and introduced by the four living creatures that surround the throne. It's a terrible time. It's a time of tribulation with a capital T. It's a time of wrath, a time of blood, a time of judgment. This seal, the fourth seal, is characterized by death. There's no escape. There's no escape from this. Yet today, there exists the glorious truth that if a human would repent from their sin and turn to Jesus, if they trust in Him for His free gift and believe on Him, they can be saved from this time period. That's why we need to know the truth and share the truth, understand the gospel personally for ourselves, and be able to communicate John 3:16 clearly to other people. Verse 9, the fifth seal. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. This is a picture that reaches back to Leviticus 4:7 that says that the priest shall pour the remaining blood of a particular sacrifice at the base of the altar of the burnt offering. So with these martyrs who have died, who got saved in the tribulation, and now they're persecuted unto death, it's like their life had been poured out for the sake of Jesus. Their life is seen in God's eyes as precious and not trivial. They've been slain because of their belief in the Word of God and their testimony. They would not recant. They would not deny their Lord. And just that is the original meaning of the word martyr, isn't it? Someone who lived their life for the Lord, even if it meant death. But then over the years, a martyr became known as someone who had died for their faith. But the original term of martyr is, you know, living for Jesus even unto the death. But because of the persecution over the last 2,000 years, it became known as someone who has died for their faith. We think of Stephen in Acts 7:50 or Antipas in Revelation 2:13. These saints, they held a consistent testimony to the point of death. the seal seems to bring about a heightened aspect of persecution. So if a saint is saved, if someone gets saved in the tribulation period, even in the beginning of the tribulation period, it's not going to be an easy time to even be a human, much less be a Christian. So if you've survived war and famine and pestilence and crazy beasts, then you're likely to die for your faith. It will be the most difficult time in man's history to stand for your faith and articulate your faith. John Walvoord notes that it may be the case that the majority of Christians are murdered and martyred at this time. And these martyrs, they cried out with a loud voice saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" The martyrs are crying out for retribution. They're crying out for God to mete out judgment. The judgment they seek is for their persecutors who appear to still be on the earth. And the phrase that we see all throughout Revelation, earth dwellers, we're going to see that term come up, those who dwell upon the earth and earth dwellers, that is a phrase that goes beyond just a human that lives on the earth. That phrase is used for people who have rejected Jesus, for people who have persecuted the saints and blasphemed God in the midst of his judgments. Revelation 3:10, those are the ones being tested. They are the ones who rejoice in Revelation 11 when God's two witnesses are murdered. They'll continue to reject God. Revelation 17:8, their names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Revelation 13, these earth dwellers are the ones that worship the beast. And a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. The white robes in this context speak of purity, salvation, and the righteousness of Christ. And that's how every person, every human can come into the presence of God is through the righteousness of Christ. Romans 3:21, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. You have to have that robe of righteousness. How do you get that robe of righteousness? You believe on Jesus, and he gives you that robe. These tribulation saints receive this robe of righteousness for their faith in the Lord. They die for their faith in the Lord, but the Lord welcomes them in. They cry out for judgment and retribution, but they're asked to wait and rest. And so evidently God's program is not complete yet. It's not finished, and there will be more martyrs, as we'll see in Revelation. Thus, this group will come to include those who are martyred for their faith because they would not worship the beast. While there are Christians living and dying for their faith today, there's coming a time period that the Bible speaks of here where martyrdom will be the norm. There are places on the earth when you get saved in these closed countries, they're closed to Christianity, closed to the church, closed to missionaries. When you get saved, they know that if they're found out, that death awaits them. And people are still getting saved. It's amazing. The fifth seal is characterized by martyrdom. Verse 12, and I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. And then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. Remember, this is John in the heavenly realm looking at events that are future, and he's writing these things down, writing down what Jesus said would be signs accompanying the last days prior to his coming. Again, you should probably remember that the Olivet Discourse was given to us by Jesus and is recorded in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. He says there's a great earthquake. This is a global earthquake. Even with massive seismic events, they have a certain geolocation. There's a limit to their effect, even like the recent earthquake and resultant, tsunami warnings, that it only goes so far. This is global in nature. Old prophets like Joel and Haggai speak of such global shaking in chapter 2 of both of their books. We read here that the sun is darkened and the moon turns to blood. This may be due to the cosmic disturbances and the sheer amount of material thrown into the earth's atmosphere at this time. What's interesting is that all the way back to Genesis, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 4, we read that God gave the sun and the moon for signs. And here, they're fulfilling their divine purpose. The sun that was given for light is turned off. That's a sign. The moon turned to blood, that's a sign. And they're giving the indication that judgment has come and the return of the Creator is near. John said that Jesus was the true light and that he gives light to all men who will receive him. But Jesus was rejected. You remember what John said? He said that Jesus was rejected because men love the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. And in sin, people do their evil deeds at night. That's just how it is. Darkness is what they want. God says darkness is what you get. John 8:12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Nothing and no one can illuminate like Jesus. Oh, how he's illuminated our hearts as we've trusted in him. And then even in the New Jerusalem, there won't be a sun or a moon or lampposts because the Lamb of God, Jesus, is the light. That's going to be amazing. In verse 13, John uses his literary skills in describing what he sees. So just as the earth is pelted by figs in the Middle East with a windstorm, so too is the earth pelted by meteors or asteroids. In a windstorm here in Montana, maybe some of you have a home that's positioned by trees, and you can get a windstorm or even a light breeze, and if it's the right time of year, it feels like and it sounds like the chipmunks are waging war with the pelting of the pine cones and various things. So that's the imagery that John is alluding to here. He uses word pictures to describe actual events that he's seeing taking place. Now for verse 14, where the skies receded like a scroll and rolled up and every mountain and island has moved out of its place, what that means, I'm not exactly sure. but it'll be terrifying. It'll be terrifying. And things will happen that will absolutely violate the laws of physics that we know today. We're left to imagine what the sky receding as a scroll would be like, or every mountain being moved from its foundation, or every island being relocated. I guarantee you, if you were on the earth at this time, it would not be good for you to be taking a vacation in Hawaii. This is absolute geological upheaval. Google Earth and other satellite rendering services will be out of business because everything changes. As tremendous as this is, it still doesn't compare to the seismic activity that the earth will see in Revelation 16. And there we see that every island flees and the mountains were no longer found. Wow. This seal can be seen, the sixth seal can be seen as geological and cosmic upheaval. Geological and cosmic upheaval. And look at verse 15 with me, if you would. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? If we're talking about these kings of the earth, it would be the ones who would not bow down and worship and kiss the sun in Psalm chapter 2. Great and mighty men could be the ones who do not rule through appointment or popularity, but by corporate power and wealth. Commanders of the armies are included, as is every slave and every free man. So no measure or lack of success will help a person escape at this time. The point here is that no matter the category of human that you fall into, or your status of life that you fall into, everyone on the earth is affected. So I hope that just reading through these six seals, you see that this is not localized events. They're not localized events. These people realize that their hiding is useless, and they desire death rather than the wrath of Jesus Christ. They don't ask to be hidden from terror, but they ask to be hidden from the one who sits on the throne. And they still do not want to repent. They just want to die. We should note that earth dwellers, people who reject Christ, they understand that this is the wrath of the Lamb. They understand full well that it's the tribulation period, that the day of the Lord has come, that there will be no mistake, where people go, well, I think we're in the tribulation period and we're experiencing this and that, and it's like, no. If you end up there, I hope you don't, but you'll know it. Earth dwellers, Christ rejectors, will know that this is the wrath of God coming down upon them. Notice that they say, in verse 17, the great day or time period of his wrath has come. It has come. It's in a Greek tense that speaks of past time. So this announcement is not anticipatory, like, oh, the wrath is coming. It's reactionary in nature. It's like, oh, his wrath has come and we're in the midst of it. Now, those who hold a mid-tribulation rapture view, they believe this statement to be anticipatory rather than reactionary in the past. And the phrase in the Greek and in the tenses, and this is what Greek scholars say, they say that has come means that it's already underway. It's already underway. People will say, well, that's just your position or Calvary Chapel's position, you know, of a pre-tribulation rapture and a literal seven-year period that's, you know, the wrath of God, great tribulation, and a thousand-year millennial kingdom. No, it's not. When you look at the scriptures through the lens of grammar and history and normal literary tools, you end up with Revelation being future from our time point, specifically chapter 5 to the end. So it's not just our choice. It's not just our preference. There are other amazing churches and other denominations who look at the scriptures with a literal, historical, grammatical lens on the whole Bible, and they end up, guess what, right where we end up, with a literal return of Jesus for his saints before the tribulation, 7 years, 70th week of Daniel, and a literal millennial kingdom, and then a new heavens and a new earth. And they see Revelation as being future. Just like Jesus told us in chapter 1 that it's future. So if Jesus tells us that these things are future, and we can look at these things and realize Nothing like this has ever happened upon the earth. Good enough for me. Major changes happen on the earth with these, just these six seals. Global in nature, you don't want to be on the earth at this time. And ironically, if you look at verse 16, the wrath of the Lamb is recognized by earth dwellers, non-Christians. Non-Christians realize that this is the wrath of the Lamb. Just think about what they have to know and what they've had to reject to come up with that statement. Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. I just pray I get killed by a rock than have to face the one on the throne of God. Oh, they'll face judgment. This is the wrath of God. And ironically, this is the Lamb of God from Isaiah 53 who was led silently to the slaughter, now pouring out wrath and judgment upon the earth. Jesus is not pictured here as the lion of the tribe of Judah pouring out his wrath. That would make sense to me. But then this is precious and this is beautiful, where the Lamb is pouring out his wrath, and believers are blessed by the Lamb to not experience such wrath. You look to the Gospels regarding what Jesus went through, the physical horrors of the cross. If you look at what happened to him based on Isaiah 53, what he went through for us just physically is tremendous, but also spiritually. We have no idea what the weight of sin upon his shoulders and his heart, and what it was like for him to experience that, the wrath of God, and for God to turn his face away, for God to forsake the Son, who throughout eternity past up to that point, they had a perfect relationship. They were never separated, but they were separated on account of sin for you and me. And so a person, when they look at just this chapter, a person needs to evaluate in their heart, am I an earth dweller? Am I living for the things of this earth? Or am I a citizen of heaven? There's only two categories of people. That distinction is very, very important, because there's coming a time of which the Bible has a lot to say, and it's very near. In fact, almost one-third of your Bible has been dedicated to prophecy. And that, there's 80% that is unfulfilled. That means that there are major events on the horizon that will take place. It's exciting. We look at these events, these six seals, and they're a series of major occurrences. It's a shakeup. God is trying to get people's attention. Well, how can a God of love and mercy pour out his wrath and his judgment upon the world? Well, one, the world is deserving of it. But God is still loving and merciful. His nature doesn't change. And right now in the age of grace, now is the time, now is the accepted day of salvation for people to get saved. Now we can, you know, at least in our area, we can get saved, we can go to church, we can share the gospel with people that we meet around town, around the valley, around the state, around the country. We have pretty good freedoms here right now, even though, you know, they kind of ebb and flow a little bit. We're not guaranteed these freedoms down the road if the Lord tarries. But this is important, because now is the time for people to get saved. Now is the time to stop playing with God and repent of your sin and receive Jesus and be a part of his eternal family. Because what God will do is he'll say to some degree, if you won't respond to me in the church age when I'm pouring out my grace and my love, will you respond to me in my wrath? Will you respond to me in my judgment? And he gives 7 years for people to respond. And you know what? The miracle is that some people do. In the midst of global cataclysm, in the midst of the great delusion where people are given over to believe the lie, it will not be easier to become a Christian in the tribulation than it is right now. And to know that if you get saved in the tribulation, your sentence is martyrdom. But people do get saved. Praise the Lord. There will be martyrs. There's a group of people that we see in Revelation that you'll get to meet. You'll get to meet one day the tribulation martyrs. So now is the day of salvation. But as we read through Revelation, by the time you get to the last bowl, judgment, one half of the earth's population has died. One half. This is a time of darkness and misery and plagues. And it's only after the voice from heaven says, "It is done," will the judgment end. I have no doubt that we're living in the days just prior to the initialization of these events. So if you don't know Jesus in a personal way, believing in him by faith that he's your Savior, then you need to know this misery will come upon you. And if not in your lifetime, then in the eternal life hereafter. If you reject God with all of his goodness and grace and his Son, then you can't expect to have God in eternity. Today is the day of salvation. If you're a Christian, I believe the message for us would be, these are the last days. It's not time to compromise. So if you're involved in any kind of compromise and the Holy Spirit's been knocking on your heart, repent of that and get right with the Lord. If maybe you came to church planning on leaving and going out and sinning later today, stop it. Just stop it. He's given you the power to say no. He gives you a way of escape from temptation. We believe the lie of the enemy that he hasn't. Oh, but he has. And so we need to be Christians who understand the truth. That Revelation was given to the servants of Jesus to show them what's going to take place. Well, one, inquiring minds want to know, right? Don't you want to know the future? This is the future. God says, you want to know the future? I wrote a book. Well, I wrote many books, but here's where it all comes together in Revelation. We want to know the future. So he allows that itch to be scratched, so to speak. But it also should cause us to live like we've never lived before for the glory of God. And number three, this means that there is an important thrust that we need to be about in carrying out the Great Commission. This is we're already in the beginning of the end, but when you see the initialization, the first seal crack open, it's like God takes that hourglass, boom, sand is coming out. 7 years. 7 years before the return of Jesus. And the Bible has a number of different ways to calculate that. 7 years, 3.5 years in months and different days. It is so specific. And one of the key signs, by the way, I'm going to bring this in for a landing. Don't worry. One of the key signs of the return of Jesus is the Antichrist going into the third temple, the rebuilt temple, and desecrating it. When that happens, when the Jewish people see that take place in the temple, you're at the 3.5 year mark in the tribulation. You know the day of the return of Jesus. People won't be paying attention to it probably, but there's a timeline. And so, my friends, we don't know the day or the hour that Jesus is going to come back and take the church out of the way. It might be today. Wouldn't that be great? Before those two, what, football teams play this afternoon? Dear Jesus, we thank you for your goodness, and we thank you, Lord, that you have given us your word, and you've given us the book of Revelation to show us things which must shortly take place. Lord, we realize from the scriptures that we don't know when you're going to return for your church, but Lord, we want to be a bride that has kept her garments pure and spotless. Lord, we want to be somebody that you are excited about coming back for. Lord, we realize that time is short, and I pray that you would empower your church this morning to live for you and for your glory like we've never lived before, that we would live full on for you. that we would forsake sin, that we would stand on your promises, that we would open our mouths and share the gospel with others, that we would connect with other people, that we would share the good news. Lord, you've given us the future. We know these things are going to take place. And so I just pray, God, that you would help us to be the best ambassadors that we can possibly be for your glory in these last days. Whether you give us today, or whether you give us this week, or whether you give us one more month, Lord, help us to honor you with our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.